story. It's more than a story. True story, the history of Yeshua feeding 5,000 men at one time. After this, Yeshua crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Yeshua climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Yeshua soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. John has given us the information we need to understand what happens next. Yeshua is no longer in Jerusalem, where he was before. He has gone back north to Galilee. He crossed to the eastern shore of the Kinneret, the Lake of the Galilee. Yeshua had been making a tremendous impact on the Jewish people. A huge crowd motivated to follow him because of the many miracles of healing he was doing were out looking for him. It's early spring, close to Passover. Turning to Philip, Yeshua asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Interesting. John wanted us to know that Yeshua knew what was about to happen. God the Father had already made it clear to God the Son that a great miracle was about to take place. The reason Messiah asked where they could buy bread for so many people was to test Philip. Rabbi Glenn, let's start with you. What does it mean to be tested?
Generally speaking, tests determine strengths or weaknesses. For people, tests reveal physical, emotional, perhaps mental or spiritual condition. In school, you know, a test determines students' levels of proficiency in whatever the particular material is being covered. For manufactured things, which also go through testing, tests can reveal structural integrity, weight-bearing limitations, metallurgical purity, all these kinds of things. But regardless of who or what is being tested, tests reveal the true condition of things. In education, tests are administered to determine students' level of proficiency. So if there's areas of weakness, the test will reveal that. It's a good thing. The purpose is beneficial also for the teacher. Maybe at some point you had a class where you all took a test and everybody got question number whatever it was wrong. Like everybody got it wrong. Well, that's not a sign that everybody didn't study. That's a sign that the teacher or the professor probably didn't cover that material or at least cover it adequately. So it can also benefit the teacher. What's interesting is that an honest and insightful teacher will realize that. So all in all, tests are meant for good when it's from a loving, good teacher, when it's from the Lord, because it's going to reveal what's there and what isn't there.
Rabbi Jerry, why did Yeshua test Philip?
Well, we're not told a direct reason why Philip among the 12, but Messiah Yeshua clearly knew Philip's heart. He knew that he was probably a little deficient in this area of trusting him. as we see by his response. And so the test was an opportunity for Philip to either rise to the occasion or not. In this case, he didn't. And so it becomes a learning exercise for him in the future. I can guarantee after he sees the miracle that takes place, I'm sure Philip really, you know, took that to home for the rest of his life. This moment was probably ingrained in his mind forever, not just the miracle itself, but how he had responded and how he would respond in the future if that ever happened again. You know, I'm sure we all have moments in our life where we kind of fail the test, whether literal or metaphorical, and we think about, well, now I know exactly what the answer to that question is.
What I shouldn't have done, what I should have done. Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts about why the Lord was testing Philip?
Well, Philip was going to become one. He was one of the 12 apostles, and he had apparently, from what we know in the book of Acts, was ministering the good news in Samaria. So he's one of the leaders in the early Messianic community. And it's good to be able to look back and be transparent with the people that your congregation, the people you're ministering to, say, you know, I remember when we had that big crowd and the Lord said, where are we going to buy bread? And I just thought it was impossible. And so Philip could say to his congregation, oh, me of little faith, I didn't believe and I should have believed. So it's good for his soul.
So Yeshua tested Philip. He already knew what he was going to do. There was a dilemma. Where are we going to get enough bread to feed this huge crowd? Does God test us? If he does, why does he test us? How often does he test us? Rabbi Jerry.
I definitely think God tests us. Why does he test us? For the same reason he tests Philip, what Rabbi Glenn was alluding to a few minutes ago. It's an opportunity for us to demonstrate where we are in our walk with him. And it's also an opportunity for us to grow in areas that we need to grow. How often does he test us? I guess the glib answer would be as often as we need, which is probably more often than we like in life. You know, people say, you know, you pray for patience, you pray for courage. It isn't that God necessarily somehow just gives you patience and change your personality. Often he gives you opportunities that will test your patience to give you that opportunity to grow. We got to be careful what we pray about, because the way God answers it is often the way that we need but don't necessarily want in that moment, you know, for patience or for peace or for something else, wisdom, opportunities to demonstrate this. So throughout our lives, each one of us individually, right? And that's the key thing here is God treats us as individuals. We're part of one community. These disciples were numbering in 12, but God gave Philip in this moment the exact test he needed. Maybe not Simon Peter, maybe not someone else, but the test that Philip needed. And so in our lives, because of God's care for us and his perfect knowledge, he always gives us the perfect test we need in whatever season of life we are in.
Rabbi Glenn, why does God test us?
Well, as we've been talking about, we are usually blind to our own shortcomings and our own need, our own sin, and he allows these tests. Some of them are directly from him, and sometimes he simply allows the circumstances to develop that put us to the test. So it's not always a direct thing from him, but either way, it's for our ultimate spiritual well-being. So that we'll learn where spiritually we're deficient, and if we're humble and we're wise, we'll let him work on that area of our lives.
How many of you, when you were going to school, really looked forward to taking really hard tests?
Can I see your hands?
No one. That's because testing is not fun. It's not pleasant. It's hard. It can be difficult. Oftentimes you want to really study before the test, which also can be hard work. Testing involves unpleasantness, hardship, difficulty. And human beings, we naturally want to avoid hardship, unpleasantness, difficulty. But God knows that we need to be tested, and so he will bring difficult circumstances and hardships and difficulties and trials into our lives, which test us. And if we respond well to the test, we get even stronger, we get better. If we fail the test, we recognize it, we repent, we reflect, Lord, what do I need to do to pass the test in this area the next time? So life is full of testing. Those who tell you that if you become a believer, it's because God wants you to have an abundant life and your life is just going to be, you know, a bowl of cherries, it's going to be roses and, you know, in one sense, that's true. But the other sense is life is full of testing. So it's not easy. It's not supposed to be easy. What's the ultimate test for us as believers? Ultimate test. Is there an ultimate test? If so, what is it? Rabbi Glanz, let's start with you.
The ultimate test, and there is one, is of our loyalty to Messiah Yeshua and whether we will persevere in that loyalty, in the faith, to the day and hour of our death. Gratefully, it's the Holy Spirit living in us that will give us the necessary strength. But there is an ultimate test.
Rabbi Jerry, anything to add?
Just in agreement, you know, I think of our study in Revelation, the idea of being a faithful witness, this idea of maintaining it to the end. And thanks be to God, in Philip's life demonstrates this too. It's not about how we start, it's how we finish, right? The Philip we encounter in this chapter is not the same Philip we're going to see at the end of his life and even further along in the Gospels and Acts.
The one who endures to the end is the one who will be saved. The ultimate test, remaining loyal to Yeshua through thick, through thin, ups, downs, good times, bad times, to the very end. Verse 7, Philip replied, even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. It would take an average man half a year to earn enough money to feed that crowd.
Well,
they didn't have that kind of money to buy enough food to feed all those people. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd? Any similarities between Andrew's response and then Philip's response? Rabbi Glenn?
Well, what they have in common is they're both looking at what's in front of them and not who it is that's with them. They're looking at the crowd. They're looking at the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. They're not looking, they're not realizing the one who's with them. So that they have in common. They're locked into the circumstances of the moment and not seeing the bigger picture.
And Yeshua's presence is the bigger picture. Rabbi Jerry, anything to add?
Yeah, you know, emotionally, there's a sense of sort of hopelessness from both of them. Both of them look at the situation in front of them and consider it insurmountable because, as Rabbi Glenn said, they're looking at it from a human perspective. There is no solution. There is no clever plan they could come up with to feed all of these people. And so they see the situation as hopeless and they throw up their hands. Again, not recognizing that with God, all things are possible. That there is hope in this situation. And I think that can often be our response to testing or difficult circumstances is when we don't immediately see a way out or a solution, it's easy to feel hopeless. It's easy, especially if we have other people in our lives who also look at things from this sort of a perspective, telling us the situation is hopeless. And so, you know, there's a reminder here, I think, in maintaining hope and looking to God for these answers and for the solutions to these problems, and not necessarily assuming that we in ourselves have to do it all on our own.
Yeshua had been doing many, many miracles. He had turned the water into wine to rescue this wedding not too far from here in Cana in Galilee. Would it have been that difficult for them to think, we don't have enough food, but Yeshua is this great wonder-working miracle worker. We believe he was sent by God. We believe he's the Messiah. I wonder if there's anything he can do. Would that have been such a stretch? Verse 10, Yeshua said, tell everyone to sit down. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. And then John adds this, the men alone numbered about 5,000. That's a lot of people. 5,000 men, that's like a small army. That's like a legion. Then Yeshua took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish. And they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Yeshua told his disciples, now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. Notice that Yeshua gave thanks to God for the food before he ate. Rabbi Jerry, why?
Well, he gave thanks to God as a lesson for us as well, which is to acknowledge that this food doesn't come from us ultimately. It comes from God, creator of heavens and the earth, right? And so giving thanks to God is appropriate because this good thing we are about to enjoy came from the Lord. And so it's right to give honor to that. You know, it's the same way, like if somebody brings a dish to your home, it's considered polite and good manners to thank them for bringing that dish to your home or a gift, right? And so if we would do that with human beings, how much more should we do that with our God and our Creator?
Yeah, it doesn't need to be a long, eloquent prayer. It just needs to be heartfelt and sincere. Thank you, God, for all these good things. I do like the fact that within the Jewish tradition, we have different prayers reflecting all different kinds of sources of food, food that comes to us from the sea, from the land, things that grow on trees, things that grow on a vine. I like that. Think about water. Just having water. Because if we didn't have water, we couldn't have coffee. Yeah. But we should give thanks to God for all things. And it's just right and appropriate.
Just speaking of water, there are millions of people right now, probably hundreds of millions of people, who do not have good, clean water to drink. We take it for granted, but... And water is such an amazing substance. So the idea that God created all things, you know, if he didn't make the sun to shine and the seeds with their DNA and the nutrients from the soil and the, you know, photosynthesis and the wisdom to plant and weed and harvest, you know, we couldn't eat a loaf of bread. So much goes into a loaf of bread. We want to be people who are thankful to the Creator for all the good things that he gives them. So we should be praying like Yeshua did before we eat, right? Do you do that? Is that part of your spiritual discipline that before you eat, you pray a prayer of thanksgiving to God for your food? There might be some unique circumstances when you can't pray out loud, thanking God for your food, but in general, we should do that. And if we're in some sort of situation where we can't, we should, you know, pray silently, right?
And Rabbi Lauren, it's so important that we do give thanks. You know who doesn't give thanks for their food? Animals. They just eat, right? And he made us higher than all other creatures. And I think showing gratitude to him is one of those ways that we continue to distinguish ourselves as the pinnacle of his creation.
You know, there's the trendy word of our day. A lot of times that was mindfulness, right? Being mindful in things. You know, this idea has biblical origins, though, when understood appropriately. You know, the reason why are there so many different prayers in Judaism for food? It's so that it doesn't become just routine. In Jewish tradition, a lot of times we pray after the meal. Why? Because we're willing to thank God when we're hungry. Thank you, Lord, for this food. But after we become satisfied, we might forget about the Lord. And so there's even Jewish tradition for praying before and after a meal. The point being that whether it's our food or drink or other areas of our lives, we can't just be going through things on spiritual autopilot.
What does this great miracle of the multiplication of the bread and the fish teach us about Yeshua? Rabbi Glenn.
Just in short, he has authority over the very elements.
Rabbi Jerry.
I think about the fact, I think the verse says specifically that they ate until they were full. You know, not only does God provide for us, he provides abundantly. We see that there was even more leftovers in terms of these baskets than what they started with. And so that's the thing is, not only is God able to meet our needs, but he's able to exceed our greatest expectations. They were just thinking about whipping together a meal to get them through feeding these 5,000 and worried about it. But Yeshua has provided not only for this meal, but probably a couple more meals afterwards with the 12 baskets of leftovers. And so that's just a lesson for us that God can provide abundantly. And we need to recognize that God is bigger than the boxes we tend to put them in.
Throughout human history, lack of nutrition, lack of food has plagued humanity. I think there are about a billion people right now with what they call hunger insecurity, which means they don't have enough food. Food insecurity. They don't have enough food. They often don't know where their next meal is going to come from. A billion people are literally hungry right now. If only the world would turn to Yeshua, mankind's hunger issues would immediately be resolved. He is able to provide enough food, not just for the 5,000. He could provide enough food for the 5 million or the 5 billion. He has all that power and resources. So the world is physically hungry. The world needs Yeshua. Even worse, as far as hunger, is spiritual hunger. The world is spiritually malnourished. And Yeshua is the bread of life. We're looking to satisfy our hunger and all these different things that cannot satisfy, that cannot nourish. This great miracle shows us that Yeshua really is the one who can meet our deepest hunger for meaning, for purpose, for life, for God, for heaven, for eternity. The world needs Yeshua. Rabbi Glenn, you had a thought about this miracle and Yeshua's temptation in the wilderness.
We touched on this, you may recall, when we were going through the Gospel of Mark. I recalled that when the devil tempted Yeshua, who had been fasting at that point for 40 days, he tempted him, he dared him. He said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread. And Messiah refused. And he quoted Deuteronomy, right? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He would not use his powers to satisfy him, his own appetite, nor was he going to play into Satan's agenda, right? But he did not use his power to satisfy his own appetite. Rather, he was reserving his miracles for the benefit of others. And that's what's happening here.
Verse 14, when the people saw him do this miraculous sign, and again, a sign is a miracle that has a purpose that points to something about Yeshua, something about God. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, surely he is the prophet we have been expecting. When Yeshua saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. Rabbi Jerry, who is this prophet that the Jewish people were expecting, and why is that prophet so special?
Well, the prophet they were expecting was the one like Moses, the anointed Messiah, you know, the anointed king, the Messiah. And so this miracle makes them believe that he is the Messiah they've been expecting. As I think Rabbi Glenn talked about last week, there's been in this time period many different false messiahs, and there will be false messiahs afterwards. So they understand that this seems to be the Messiah. But once again, and this is, I think, the key thing is just kind of like in a different way, like Philip and these guys, they're looking at Messiah from a human perspective and their expectations once again. And so for to them, they wanted a Messiah who would overthrow and conquer. Their response to this miracle should have been to say to this man, Messiah Yeshua, the Son of God, say, what is it that you have to teach us? What do we need to know? How do we become disciples? But instead, they're immediately going to force their agenda on him.
He was not going to be forced into anybody else's timeline. He was not going to be pressured to do anything that was not directly the will of the Father in heaven. Remember, he said repeatedly, I do nothing of my own. I do what my Father has shown me. And what's interesting is he is the rightful king. He's gonna rule as king over all the earth, not just over Israel. They wanted, basically, in their heart, they want to get rid of the Romans, right? Get their heavy thumb off of our neck. But he is not going to be pressed by anybody. He will be ultimately the king. And this also goes back to that temptation in the wilderness, because Satan said, you know, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. His way of trying to get Yeshua to circumvent the cross. And Yeshua was not going to do that. He would not be pressured, nor would he be derailed from the purposes God sent him.
Are you the prophet we have been expecting? Of course, that is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses said, God's going to raise up a prophet like me from among you, and you better pay attention to him. You better listen to him when he arrives. Otherwise, you will be severely dealt with. So this is the prophet, the great prophet like Moses. Moses was, you know, the greatest of the prophets. But a prophet like Moses, even greater than Moses, was coming. And it is Yeshua. And so the people are thinking, well, if Yeshua is this special prophet like Moses, and he's doing these incredible miracles, Couldn't he just defeat the Romans and end their control over us and rule over Israel and bring peace and prosperity and food and plenty and bread and fish and wine to all of us? Well, the obvious conclusion is we must make him king. And who doesn't want to be king? Well, the answer is Yeshua. By birth, he already was the true king of Israel. However, he knew that it was not God's will for him to rule as king over Israel at that time. He had other things to do first. So he left the crowd that were ready to force him to be king, and he isolated himself in the nearby hills. Final thoughts, Rabbi Jerry.
You know, just once again, you know, you can't thwart God's will. These men, and presumably women as well, wanted to install him as king right then and there. That was their desire. It was not God's desire. And so it did not happen. You know, we need to, as disciples of Messiah, we need to be very careful that we are seeking out God's will and not presuming from our own theological or political understanding what God's will is in a particular situation. Remember, all these people following Messiah Yeshua were Jewish people who most likely kept, you know, kosher and followed God's commandments in varying degrees. They also had their political leanings of what was going on in their country at the time. It's important to remember that just because we feel a conviction in our hearts about something doesn't mean that's necessarily what God's conviction is. It must be tested against Scripture.
A couple of things. One is, what a great Messiah we have. That's the first thing. He's just wonderful. The second thing is, I would have probably reacted just like Philip and just like Andrew. And the third thing is, I probably would have gone along with what that crowd was saying. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Come on, take over, right? This is very humbling to read, because I think I would have failed every one of those tests. But thanks be to God, because again, we know the end of the story, and there is hope for schlemiels like us.
Thank you, Rabbi Glenn. Thank you, Rabbi Jerry.